for today, we are in chapter 16 of Judges, and we're going to finish our four-part, really tragic story of a man who was not after God's own heart, as we've heard before. But he was still a man who God used for his good purposes. He was a man, as we've seen for 3 weeks now, who was pretty much consumed with his own selfish desires. And he always wants to return evil for evil. He was a man who could not resist the temptation to be somewhat the life of the party. And in one instance, 30 men paid with their lives for his failure to resist temptation to be in the midst of a gambling situation. These were innocent men who Samson murdered for nothing more than the clothes on their back. He was a man who could not control his outburst of anger. And coupled with his destructive nature, because of that, thousands of people lost their lives for his lack of control. Lastly, he was a man who certainly, as we've read over and over again, could not control his own sexual lusts. He looked upon a woman for her looks, not for her life. Not for her character. He wanted to have a beautiful woman for his own gratification, especially someone who was very pleasing to his eyes. He never concerned himself about her feelings or her desires. He saw beautiful women as a challenge to his manhood, a challenge he must conquer, a challenge he would use to fulfill his sexual pleasures. And you know, the question I kept asking myself all throughout my study, and I'm sure Gary did as well when he was studying it, is why would God tolerate a man like this who continued to take life after life, who looks upon himself with respect and is intent on avenging himself from the wrongs done to him? God has disciplined many others for far less recklessness than in this case. So why does Samson get by with his disobedient and destructive nature? And my answer is, I don't know. Other than God is a gracious and patient God. But you will see from the first three lessons on Samson, God continues to use him. He continues to protect him. He continues to provide for him. And I believe from my study, as I've thought more about it, it's because God planned to utilize him. He was his man for that time, for God's great plan. And sometimes you and I can't see that. But I submit to you that God is using you and me right now for purposes that we may not understand until much later on. Now, you know, the old cliche, hindsight is 20/20. You know I can look back upon my life and events in it in the past, and I can see where God was directing things, how God's hand was in the midst of things. But in the, you know, in the middle of the situation, you don't see that. It's sort of like it's clouded, and so therefore, that's where faith comes into play. You must have the faith that God is doing the right thing for the greatest good, your good, even though it doesn't feel like that. And as we've read all throughout the scriptures, God is so patient with those he is called to himself. God was patient with you. He was patient with me when we resisted him and we were his enemies, as Tom talked about this morning. God has literally waited for long, long periods of time for people to respond to his calling. He tells Abraham all the way back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. He says this to Abraham. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you," talking to Abram, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." And here's the reason why. Why that long? Why 400 years? "For the iniquity of the Ammonite is not yet complete." God was waiting on the Ammonites for their repentance, and their iniquity would not be complete. And so God is so patient, oh, so patient. And he's patiently waiting on Samson to be the man that he desires him to be. And we're going to see at the very end of our passage today, God's patience is rewarded. Aren't you grateful that God is patient with you? I know I am. And we're going to talk more about that in our wrap-up. But as for now, let's get into our last lesson about Samson. And the first thing I want to talk about is Samson's mistake. Samson's mistake. Folks, if we learn anything out of our study of Samson, we should teach ourselves and our children to not follow Samson's example of how to deal with the ups and downs of life. And here we're going to see one more example of Samson's bad decision making. Remember, we ended last week's lesson with Samson wiping out 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And then he almost dies from thirst, but God rescues him. And after that rescue, you would think that Samson would want to walk a little closer with God, wouldn't you? Nope, not yet. Samson is not at the bottom of the pit of his life just yet. It's coming. But he's not there yet. So here we'll read once again about this guy feeding his lust, which will lead him to get in trouble with the prostitute. That's A on your outline. Judges 16:1 reads this. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." Samson now heads down deep into Philistine territory. Does he not realize that he's a wanted man in Philistine circles? Apparently not. He simply thinks he's got his life figured out. That's how you and I very brashly, confidently, proudly think of ourselves at times. I've got it figured out. God's rescued me before. He'll take care of me again. Everything's going to be okay. He says to himself, "I've gotten out of tighter spots than this." Does that sound familiar to you? Doesn't it sound like a familiar script for Samson to follow? Starts out with guy goes to a place he shouldn't be. Guy looks at something he shouldn't be looking at. And before you know it, thirdly, the guy is doing things he definitely shouldn't be doing. Sounds familiar. It happened to Samson over and over again. It happens to us as well, folks, as we indulge ourselves in our sins. You know, Satan is so sly, so crafty, and Samson here is such a fool. You know, Solomon warned his own sons about the prostitute. Turn with me to Proverbs 7. I want to read Proverbs 7 with you as Solomon was teaching his sons about how to handle wisdom and what the opposite of wisdom was. Proverbs 7, reading from verse 1, reads this, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense." Sounds like Samson here, doesn't it? "Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink and our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." That's exactly the path to sin that does not release you. But Samson says, "I love this life. What's to worry about?" And that's where we're going to see about the plot. 16:2 reads this, "When it was told to the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, 'Let us wait until the morning light. Then we will kill him.'" Well, folks, Samson is a household name in the Philistine world by this time. So it's not surprising that Samson is known to be there. You know the reason why people commit sexual sin? It's because they simply want to satisfy the lusts, and the temptation is strongest through something that we see. Try going to a beach these days. You'll see more flesh than you will swimsuit. It's just everywhere. It permeates our culture, and our eyes are so easily subjected to it. The second reason is they never think they'll get caught. And when is sexual sin most often committed? It's in the cover of darkness, isn't it? That is why sin is always pictured as darkness, and righteousness is pictured as light, because darkness hides the sin from the public, or so our flesh tells us that it does. But not always. And that's what takes place here. Samson thought he was safe. Under the cover of darkness, he goes into this woman. But Samson is recognized. Why? Well, there's really no honor among thieves, and there's no secrecy among prostitutes. This harlot was probably bragging to her fellow prostitutes, "Guess who is in my room?" And the word is out. Regardless of how it happened, Samson is big news, and the plot is on, and they're planning to take him out at daylight. But why would they wait until daylight? Why not take him while he's occupied? Or maybe while he's sleeping? Why were they so confident he wouldn't just walk out of the city in the cover of darkness again? Good question. It's history time again, folks. Let's take a little understanding of things. All cities of any significant size, and surely Gaza at this time was a big city, they were built with a wall around it, a very large wall. That was for defensive purposes so that they weren't easily conquered. And typical walls were thick enough that they could provide housing for residents. These are some walls in the old city of Jerusalem. You can see how thick they are. You remember Rahab's house? Rahab's house was built into the wall. Well, typical construction at that time had the stone walls between 9 and 15 feet thick. And they were about 15 to 30 feet high. And the gates of the city would be approximately, the gates themselves would be approximately 3 feet thick, and they'd be covered with some type of metal, usually bronze, so that they could withstand fiery arrows, and the thickness of it could handle battering rams and such. And so the gates themselves stood approximately 8 to 10 feet tall. The calculated weight of something that size varies from about 5,600 pounds to almost 20,000 pounds. Dr. Bill Barrick of the Master Seminary, I know some of you may know or have heard of him, he wrote a 90-page research paper on the Gaza Gate. How can you write 90 pages on a gate? Well, I read it. It was fascinating. And it makes what Samson is about to do just even that more incredible. The reason the Gazites were confident Samson would be there in the morning is the size of their walls and the strength of their city gates. So they safely believe they have Samson trapped, as no one is going to escape from their city once those gates are closed for the night. And that's the situation. The gates are closed, the city is shut down, Samson is trapped. And so the guys say, "Hey, we can go home, take a nap, have some coffee, he'll still be here in the morning." Well, let's read further about the posts. Judges 16:3. "Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron." Samson satisfies his lust with this prostitute, and then he arises, and once again, under the cover of darkness, he makes it to the city gates. And of course, they're locked. They're barred. But God gives Samson supernatural strength, and he literally takes them with him. Doors, posts, bar, the whole deal. And he carries them on his shoulders. And it says he carried them to the top of the mountain opposite Hebron. Now, this is where scholars begin to differ. Some say that he took it to a mountain east of Gaza and set the gates down on the slope that faces east or towards Hebron, while others argue that he carried it the full 40 miles over to Hebron. Dr. Barrick's research paper goes into great detail of how much strength it would have taken to do that, and he pointed that out by comparing Samson's feat with some of the feats of the strongest men in our known world and what they have lifted and been able to carry. And the conclusion is, there is no possible way a human being could do what Samson did apart from God. Only by God's supernatural intervention does Samson escape. So Samson decides, okay, wow, I escaped one more time. I believe I'm just going to settle down, find a wife, and kind of live happily ever after, right? Wrong. Samson is a little thick-headed. In fact, one commentator named this chapter, chapter 16, a fairy tale in reverse. And the beginning of Samson's unhappy ending is about to be seen when we read about, two on your outline there, Samson's mistress. Folks, Samson continues to show zero discernment in his judgment, and just absolute addiction to beautiful women. He could not resist a beautiful woman with long dark hair and exotic eyes, and we're about to meet her. And her name is? Delilah. Right. And we're introduced to her as we read about the bribe. Judges 16, 4 and 5. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Okay. Samson's possibly learned his lesson about going down deep into the heart of the Philistine territory, as it took a miracle from God to rescue him from Gaza. But he's certainly not learned his lesson about staying away from Philistine women. Her name is Delilah, and he meets her somewhere in the valley of Sorek, which you can see here. Gaza's all the way down here. But this is the valley that is the area. We don't know exactly where in the valley, what little town or city, but we do know approximately where that is. We're not told how he met her. Maybe a local Tupperware party. Maybe they hooked up on Pinterest. You just don't know. But what you may have noticed, and what I'll point out to you that you noticed, there's something about this relationship. For the very first time in Scripture, Samson falls in love. He's softening up a little bit, isn't he? But the leaders of the Philistines find out about it. In fact, you know, I think this is about the time in history where the paparazzi is created, because this guy can't go anywhere without being noticed. And the leaders approach her with a bribe. And it's a big bribe, too. The lords of the Philistines were the kings of the five major cities of the Philistine territory, and they each offer her 1,100 pieces of silver, a total of 5,500 pieces. Let me put that into perspective for you. Each of these shekels was worth about a day's wage for a man. So that's 5,500 days worth of wages, or about 15 years of wages. Let's say that today someone makes $50,000 a year. Well, that would have equaled $750,000. That's what they're going to give her, to just tell him where his strength is. It's a nice size bribe. Well, do you think she'll take it? What's more important to Delilah, this handsome hunk of a man who says he's in love with her, or 15 years worth of wages? That's a pretty good severance package right there, I'd say. Let's read about that when we read about the betrayal. You know, Samson thought he had found Mrs. Wright. He falls in love with her, says he truly loved her, he was willing to settle down, maybe start a family. But you all remember Proverbs 16:9, don't you? It reads, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." We're going to find out that Mrs. Right is actually Mrs. Wrong. And Samson the simpleton, he just can't see it. So we're going to read about the fiction, three frustrating falsehoods. We're going to read six through 15. "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you.' Samson said to her, 'If you bind me with seven fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man.' Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah says to Samson, 'Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound.' He said to her, 'If you bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the seven locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man.' So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his hair and wove them into the web, and she fastened them with a pin and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But when he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web, then she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is.'" Okay, let's analyze this section for a minute. And the sad part here is that Samson has so often been to the well of rescue that he doesn't realize that the well this time is empty. God's plan for his life is coming to a close, and Samson has presumed upon God's grace so many times that he just takes God for granted when he gets into a situation like this. How about you? How about me? Do we take God for granted? Folks, you and I have been blessed beyond measure to live where we live and have what we have. We are abundantly blessed. And so it's tempting, very tempting, to presume upon God's grace, isn't it? Because he's been so gracious to us. But so often people will say, well, I can gamble with my marriage here with this indiscretion. I can bet my money on this gambling opportunity. God's on my side. Too many professing believers honestly treat God like he's a hobby. We only call on God in humble repentance when we really, really get in trouble. Sadly, so many use God like he's a fire insurance policy. Yes, God is slow to anger, but his patience has a limit. And I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to test that limit. I want to always be in a right relationship with him. Well, what separates you from that right relationship? It's called sin. And that's what we see here with Samson. He's in an intimate relationship with a woman who is of Philistine blood, and she is not his wife. He's playing with fire one more time. And so three times she probes him, and three times he frustrates her with lies. He was doing it to play with her, just to tease her. But this guy is so thick-headed that he doesn't realize that she's serious. You know, one time, okay, first time she asked me, she's just curious, okay? But the second and the third time, whoa, what's up with that? Guys, if your missus asks you where you keep the credit card or the spare cash or maybe even worse, your firearm, you might want to ask why. Samson doesn't even ask why. He just enjoys the playful attention. But she's getting mad. And she's got dreams of $750,000. And so that's where we read of the facts. One fantastic truth. Judges 16 to 19. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. This woman nags him with persistence daily. And finally, I can almost appreciate this. Finally, in a weak moment, he tells her the truth. "I've had enough. Leave me alone. Here's the information you're looking for." And he tells her all about his Nazarite vow from birth. But you know, honestly, this probably meant nothing to her, since she most likely did not understand the Jewish culture or anything about a Nazarite vow. But what she latched onto was the secret to his strength, was his long hair. So she calls the lords of the Philistines once more. They're probably saying, "Lady, you better be right this time. We're tired of doing this." They show up with a treasure. She lulls him to sleep on her lap. And then she calls for a barber to cut his hair quietly and quickly. And with that, Samson's good fortune has been clipped. Pun intended. You know, he had finally learned to love someone, and the one he loved betrayed him. Which leads to Samson's misery. Please understand here, folks, his hair was nothing magical. He didn't have different hair than you and I have. His hair was just like ours. It's human hair. It was, as well as his not drinking strong drink or from the vine, it was simply the outward representation of the relationship that he had with God in this Nazarite vow that he had enjoyed his whole life. But when he allowed his hair to be cut, God uses this time to break off his protection of Samson. Folks, these miraculous feats, please understand this, these miraculous feats done by Samson are all about God, not about Samson. God simply chooses at this point to disconnect his overarching provision for Samson when Samson lets his vow be nullified. No Philistine could have guessed where his power came from because they knew nothing about the Jewish world. God's patience finally runs out when his Nazarite knucklehead tells his deepest secret to the enemy's gorgeous double agent. And when God removed his hedge of protection around Samson, we also read that God allows three other things to be removed from Samson's life. The first one is the removal of his spirit. 16:20. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. God's first and foremost removal is from his spirit from Samson's life. King David was once in a familiar situation of illicit lust. Do you remember that? And he wrote about it when he was finally confronted about that sin. And the intro to Psalm 51 reads this, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And David wrote in Psalm 51, 10 through 12 reads this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." First and foremost, Samson loses God's spirit. Secondly, 16:21 reads from Judges, "Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes." The Philistines now take all of their hatred out on Samson. They took bronze or iron rods and they literally plucked his eyes out. How horrifically painful that must have been. You know, Samson had been sucked into sin so many times by his eyes that I'm not surprised that God allows this to be his first punishment. Jesus warned his listeners about the sin that their eyes can cause for them in Matthew 18. Matthew 18:9 reads, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." There's a real lesson and a warning in here for you and me as well. Be careful where we let our eyes dwell. The lust of the eyes is very tempting and very dangerous. The third thing that Samson loses is the removal of his sovereignty. 16:21 and 22. "Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it was shaved off." Samson, the guy who used to roam the countryside with complete freedom to do as he pleased, he was now a prisoner. Where once he wasn't concerned about wild beasts or evil men, he's now a grinder of grain in a prison. He's being utilized like a wild animal. He was used like a donkey, and many came and watched the man who once struck fear into the hearts of every Philistine, the sea, that he is now nothing more than a slave and an entertainment spectacle. Isn't it ironic that he's now grinding grain instead of burning it with 300 foxes? Isn't it ironic that he's used like a donkey, just like the one he used the jawbone of to kill 1,000 Philistines? It's often scary, folks, that what goes on in our favor, in our moments of sinfulness, often comes back to haunt us. Well, it certainly did for Samson, and his fairy tale life is now a life of hellish misery. But God has not forgotten about him. As we read in that last verse, it says kind of a sign of things to come, the hair of his head began to grow again. But let's read our last section here, Samson's martyrdom. And as we wrap up Samson's tragic life, we're going to read about the derision of the Philistines. The Philistines are just overjoyed to have public enemy number one in their clutches. And we see that the worst come out in people in times of triumph, as we read about the ridicule of Samson. 23 to 25 reads this. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened that when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. The lords of the Philistines here, they come together to celebrate their victory over the conquering Samson. And so they decided to relish that victory by offering a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. And then they bring Samson out as entertainment, and they praise their god, and they say it's because of their god that Samson was subdued. Oh, trust me here, that's not going to go well with the true God when they say their god is what did that. And that's what we're going to see as we read of the request of Samson, 26 to 28. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson the man is being led around by a young boy. How ironic. And the crowd that was watching was just full of Philistines and included all of their leaders. There's even 3,000 of them on the roof. We're not told how Samson amused them, but he quietly, during a pause, asked the boy to let him feel the pillars. So Samson positions himself between the two major load-bearing pillars of the temple, and he one last time calls upon God to allow him to avenge his loss of sight. And with that, we read of the destruction of the Philistines, 29 to 31. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might, so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed in his life. Then his brothers and all of his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. God answers Samson's prayer one more time. And with one mighty and supernatural push, Samson, who so often enjoyed entertaining, he literally brings the house down. And with it, he killed more Philistines than he had killed in all of his previous battles combined. In fact, historians believe that he destroyed over 10,000 lives that day. What a tragic ending, a fairy tale in reverse. You know, but for all of his sins, Samson did show faith in God, genuine faith, and it was rewarded. It was clear from my study here that four things are true of Samson concerning his faith. First, he trusted the Lord. When he picked up the jawbone of a donkey to face 1,000 men, he was not trying to attempt suicide. He trusted God for his strength and the protection to win that battle. Now, he brags about it later on, but at that moment, he truly trusted God. Second, he knew there was no other God but his God. Dagon was not a god. He was a stone statue. He knew the rest of the gods were false gods and that the God he served was the only true God. Thirdly, he knew that God was the source of his strength. And we read confirmation of that today when he said, "God, give me the strength one more time." And fourthly, Samson knew he had to depend on God to salvage anything in his life. Folks, Samson had faith in God. You know, there's one more interesting fact about Samson that you may not realize. I know I didn't realize it. Do you realize that Samson is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? The chapter known as the Hall of Faith. In the early verses of Hebrews 11, the author rehearses the faith of some of the greatest biblical heroes, the Noahs, the Abrahams, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, and others. But if you look at the end of the chapter, and of all people, who do you read about at the end of the chapter? Turn over to Hebrews 11 here. Let's read just for a minute about Samson. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34 reads this. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Christians, you see, some of those heroes lived full lives of faith and faithfulness, while some of them, however, only had moments of great faith, just as we saw in Samson's last moments. One commentator put it this way: Hebrews 11 is both a hall of faith and a hall of salvage. Folks, every person mentioned in Hebrews 11 had times of significant failure, but they were still used by God for His glory and for their good. Samson was no exception. He was from weakness made strong. He became mighty in war. He put foreign armies to flight because of the God he believed in. God waited patiently for this man to be the man he desired him to be. But Samson was too busy sowing his oats and enjoying the illicit pleasures of the world to serve the God he believed in. And it wasn't until the very end of his life, folks, when he had no strength, he had no sight, he had no sovereignty, and he had no hope, that he finally gives his life to God. You know, I declare to you that some of us will see our lives lived out in the story of Samson. We, like him, have wanted to live out our lives of pleasure and worldliness and enjoy this creation before we finally got serious with God. And so many of us regret the lives that we lived before our salvation conversion. All while God waited patiently on us, just like he did with Samson. Samson's in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. What a miracle from God. Well, let's talk about what this lesson and this message today concerning Samson, how it can be applied to our lives. For each of those included in the Hall of Faith, each one of them was given giftedness unique to that person. Joseph was given the gift of administration. And for all intents and purposes, Joseph saved the world from starvation during the 7 years of the Great Famine. Moses was given the gift of leadership and discernment as he led a nation of over 2 million grumbling, complaining people out of Egypt and into the area of the Promised Land. Samson here today was given great power for the work that God planned for him. So my question is, what abilities or skills or character traits has God gifted you with? What has he gifted me with? Every one of God's children has been given a unique gift or gifts for their use in the furtherance of the gospel. What is it for you? 1 Corinthians 7:7 reads this. Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Yes, my friends, each and every one of us has been given gifts from above to be used for his glory. In our saga today, Samson chose to use his gifts in many inappropriate ways until he finally gave in to God's purposes and ended his life carrying out God's plan. What's your gift from God? And are you using it, or are you wasting it? Our application today is you folks and I, myself, we are accountable for the gifts entrusted to us. Let us use them to honor God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message of Samson. May we learn so much from it. May we be wiser people because of it. I ask that you be with each and every one of these people here today, Lord. Give them the wisdom that they need to honor you with the gifts that you bless them with, as I do myself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.